Take your copy of God's Word and find Ephesians chapter 4, the fourth chapter of Paul's letter to the Ephesians. This morning we'll look in verses 1 through 6 as we think about the priority of unity. Next Sunday morning, our new pastor, Brian Payne, will preach. He and his wife, Heather, and their five children will be moving in on Friday, and we are looking forward to welcoming the Paynes to Auburn and to Lakeview and to the Lakeview pulpit. On Sunday, September 20 of last year, I announced to you that the Lord had told me that it was time for me to prepare to transition away from being a pastor of this church, and at the time, I gave an admonition to the church. I said, there are three words that I want to guide us in these days of transition from my pastorate to the one that God has chosen to be the next pastor. Those three words are found in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1, 2, and 3. Those words are holiness, humility, and harmony. And thanks be to God. Since that day, we have had holiness and humility and harmony. Even the vote itself was unanimous. You say, well, what's the big deal about that? Well, I only got 82% of the vote back in 1979, so it's not automatic. I got 145 yes votes and 20 no votes. So we've come a long way, and give thanks to God for it. With all of the unction and function of my being, I believe the greatest days for Lakeview Baptist Church are in the future and not in the past. But I also deeply believe that we are about to enter into a very perilous, dangerous time. How so, Pastor? Well, I've been watching for decades as long-tenured pastors come to retirement and a new pastor comes on the scene. And there are far more train wrecks than successful transitions. There are some successful transitions out there, and I've talked to those pastors and learned a great deal from both those who are outgoing and those who are incoming. But I think the best answer is found in Peter's letter, 1 Peter chapter 5, where he says, your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And if you don't think Satan doesn't have Lakeview Baptist Church in his crosshairs, you are sadly naive. What God has done here across these years, Satan wants to destroy. And he wants to use members of Lakeview Baptist Church to do it. 42 years ago, Lakeview was a very divided church. You already heard me say the vote to call me was a divided vote. We were divided about doctrines. We were divided about the doctrine of origins. We had people in our church who believed that God spoke the universe into existence, and we had a number of people who believed that we came about by evolution. We were divided about the role of women in the church. We were divided about the role of the pastor. There were a lot of people at Lakeview in those days who thought the pastor's role is to be a chaplain, to pray over every ingrowing toenail and every runny nose, and to be on call 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. There's a place for a chaplaincy, but that is not the biblical role of the pastor, which I will spell out again between now and October 31, so that our new pastor will know that the current pastor has his back. We were divided about the role of salvation. Can you believe this? There were people at Lakeview on the Fellowship of Deacons that believe that Jesus is a Savior, but not the one and only Savior, and there's more than one way for a guilty sinner to be reconciled to God. That's what I stepped into 42 years ago. Those were difficult days, but God has delivered us and given us extraordinary unity over the last 38 or 9 years. Now, I'll remind you that when Jesus faced the cross, he went to the Garden of Gethsemane, and there Jesus prayed what's called the high priestly prayer of Jesus. We can read about it in John's Gospel, chapter 17. Jesus prayed for himself, first of all, then he prayed for the 12. And then in the third part of that chapter, Jesus prayed for those who would believe in him through the witness of the disciples down through the subsequent generations. And in that prayer, Jesus prayed, "My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message." That's you and me, many generations removed. I pray for those who will believe in me through their message, that they, all of them, may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. And so Jesus' prayer for Lakeview Baptist Church 2021, prayed over 2,000 years ago in the Garden of Gethsemane, is that we would have the same kind of unity here in our fellowship that the Father and the Son and the Spirit have in the Godhead. Now, this unity is real, but it can be lost. I wasn't much of a high school athlete, but I did enjoy playing high school football. I earned three letters my 10th, 11th, and 12th grade years. I started and played almost every play my junior and senior year. And we had some good athletes on our team. Several of the members of our team played small college football. Obviously not me. Too little, too slow, and too chicken, I guess. But this is back in the mid-60s, back before the days of the playoffs. And every year at Thanksgiving night, there was a bowl game played in Rip Hugh Stadium in Dothan called the Peanut Bowl. You know why? It's Peanut Capital. So we had a real good team. We had just blown a lot of people out of the water and through the season. We got invited to play in the Peanut Bowl, Florida Wildcats versus the Headland Rams. So we're all starry-eyed. This is, you know, you could put a dozen of these in Jordan-Hare Stadium, but it's pretty big for guys that have been playing in little dinky stadiums. And so coin toss, Headland wins the toss, they choose to receive. We kick off, we hold them three downs. They have to punt. Bill Wallace was our quarterback, our captain, and arguably the best athlete on our team. He drops back to field the punt at the 21-yard line. He races 79 yards up the right sideline for a touchdown. We convert 7-0. I'm thinking this is going to be like those other people we ran over. So we kick off again. And this time, the Headland football team takes the ball and just drives it down our throat. They convert 7-7. So it's back and forth in the first half. Toward the end of the first half, we were backed up the north end zone. And our center, who never muffed a snap in punt formation, never, never, never. We were in punt formation. He not only snapped it over the punter's head, he snapped it out of the end zone. That's 2 points for the other team. We go in at halftime, it's 9-7. I remember going to our quarterback and telling him what a lousy game he was calling. Back in those days, actually the quarterback called the plays. They were very rare for a play to come in from the sideline. And then one after another, managed to find our quarterback and tell him what a dumb game he was calling. We go back for the second half, and it just more of the same. Back and forth, we can't move the ball, they can't move the ball. And our coach made it really, really clear that you can talk in the huddle until the quarterback steps in the huddle. And when the quarterback comes in the huddle, nobody talks with the quarterback. But not on this night. This is our big stage. And whenever the quarterback stepped in the huddle, there were 10 other people trying to call plays. And while we had better athletes than they had, we lost the biggest game of our life, 9-7, because we lost our unity that we had had all season long. And if you think the unity that we've had for almost 40 years is going to be automatic, then you, I say it again, you are sadly deceived, because I want to say it again, the devil, our enemy, prowls around looking to devour us, and we are his target. So this morning I want to talk to you about the priority of unity. Chapter 4. Verses 1 through 6, you have your copy of God's Word. I invite you to follow along as I read. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Now, every verse of Scripture is God-breathed, but the key verse in these six verses is verse 3. Look at it again. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. It is the intention of God that his people dwell together in unity. Now, unity and union are not one and the same thing. Sometimes starry-eyed ecumenists try to bring all the churches together in some kind of corporate union. That's not what the Bible is mandating here. You can take two alley cats and tie their tails together, but you don't have unity. You may have union, but you don't have unity. So let's think, first of all, in verses 1 through 3 of the characteristics which build unity. My ambition, your ambition, ought to be, for Lakeview Baptist Church, the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Now, the first characteristic that builds unity is found in verse 1, and that is holiness. The word is not there, but the idea is there. Verse 1, Paul says, as a prisoner of the Lord. He's writing from prison. Ephesians is one of the prison letters. He says, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. What is that calling? It is a call to holiness. We read it in the Old Testament. We read it in the New Testament. Be ye holy, saith the Lord, as I am holy. Every child of God is called to live a holy life. What does it mean to be holy? It means we're different. It doesn't mean we're weird. It just means we're different. Our speech is different. Our actions are different from those of the world. Our reactions are different. Our attitudes are different. We have the mind of Christ. We want to live a life worthy of the calling of God in Christ Jesus. Now, that means, among other things, that a stranger that you meet, someone you've never had any encounter with, but you have an encounter with, ought to know within 10 minutes there's something different about you. It may be because you bear witness to the gospel. That'd be great. But it may also mean that you don't say or do anything that would cause them to be surprised when you tell them you are a Christian. Holiness, Christ-likeness. So how do we build unity? By holy lives. If I'm holy, I'm close to Jesus. If you're walking in holiness, you're close to Jesus. If I'm close to Jesus and you're close to Jesus, then we're going to be united, aren't we? We may not cross all of our theological T's and dot all of our doctrinal I's the same way, but we're going to be united. A second characteristic which builds unity is found in verse 2, that is humility. Look in verse 2, be completely humble. Don't be partially humble, be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Now, to be humble is to esteem others better than yourselves. That's hard for some of us to do, including this pastor. Humility is something when you think you've got it, you've lost it. And a humble person here, look in verse 2, a humble person is a gentle person. Be completely humble and gentle. You may have a translation that says meek. To be gentle is to have power under control. A meek person is not a weak person. A gentle person is not weak. This word translated here, gentle or meek, is the same word that's used to describe taking a horse that's never been ridden and saddle busting that horse so he can ride it. Y'all know when I was a child growing up, we raised cattle. I found out later we weren't raising cattle. My dad was raising a son. When I went off to school at Auburn, he sold the cattle because nobody was there to take care of them. But he let people in our town use our pasture land to board their horses free of charge. And our pastor had four kids, and their youngest daughter, Neva Joyce White, was really into horses, and so she got a horse, and she had a mare, and her mare had a colt, beautiful colt. And I said to her, when that colt gets older, I'll saddle bus that colt for you. 2 years pass. She remembered. So you think I'm prideful now? You just should have seen me when I was 20. I'd have been happy to break my neck just to prove I could saddle bus a horse. So you put the bridle, we put the bridle on the horse, led it around the pasture there a little bit, then put the saddle on, first time ever, saddle. Then I just leaned over on the horse like this, just to kind of let her feel me. And then I worked up my nerve and I climbed in the saddle. And here she goes, buckaroo, just like in the rodeo. And I rode her. She never threw me. I rode her till she gave up. I saddle busted that horse. She was one of the sweetest riding horses I've ever been on. Now, one is enough. I don't even want to get on a horse at the merry-go-round these days. Make me dizzy. But here's what a gentle person is. It's a person, not somebody who's weak, but a person who has the power of God in his or her life and is under the control of the Lordship of Christ and the Holy Spirit of God. We're not talking about sissies here. We're not talking about scaredy cats. We're talking about people who are gentle. And who's the greatest man of the Old Testament? Moses. And what does it say in Numbers about Moses? It said that Moses was more humble than anyone else on the face of the earth. But the case is pretty airtight. He's the greatest leader in the Old Testament days. And even Jesus said in Matthew chapter 11, I'm gentle and humble in heart. When you and I are humble and gentle, there's not going to be any fussing and fighting. Furthermore, we read here that a humble person is patient. Watch this. Look again in verse 2. Patient in the face of provocation. And then next, notice in the latter part of verse 2, bearing with one another in love. A humble person gives allowances for the mistakes and the weaknesses of others. There are things that you can do that others can't do. There are things others can do that you can't do, and we respect that. We give ground for that. And this is rooted and grounded in our love for God and our love for one another, which are the big two. When Jesus was asked, he said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is likened to it, love your neighbor as yourself. So there is holiness of life and humility. And then verse 3, harmony. This harmony is produced when there's holiness and humility. Look in verse 3. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Unity of the Spirit is a gift of God. It's a grace gift of God. We don't make it, we don't create it, but we are to guard it and protect it. We are to make every effort. There's a call here for some of the expenditure of our time and our energy. The Spirit produces it, but we guard it. And what God desires for His church, this church, any church, is the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So, last September I gave you three words from Ephesians chapter 4. I remind you of them today: holiness, humility, and harmony. Now in verses 4, 5, and 6, I want you to think with me about some foundational truths upon which unity is built. Verses 1 through 3, we saw how it's fleshed out. Verses 4, 5, and 6, we see the foundational theological truths on which this unity is built. Sometimes people would say, in the face of great theological controversy, let's just all come together and love each other and don't think about doctrine. Now that's a recipe for disaster. The doctrine upon which this unity is built is spelled out here in these seven statements. You see them here: one body, one Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father. Now, it is a reference back to Ephesians 1 through 3. The first three chapters of Ephesians are doctrinal, and the last three chapters of Ephesians are practical. So if you just jettison out the first three chapters, good luck with having unity. But it's right here. And Paul is just sort of given a synopsis, you might say. He's given a concise, in three verses, seven words, a concise doctrine of what's really important. Okay? Let's look at them one by one. Verse 4. There is one body. This is a reference to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, a church has organization. We got a lot of organization here. We got a lot of moving parts. You don't believe me, just come to staff meeting and just sit for a while and watch us tinker with moving parts. You ought to thank your staff members for doing that. You just come on Sunday and enjoy it. You only had any idea what goes on behind the scenes just to make Sunday morning worship happen. There's one body. We have organization, but the church is not biblically an organization. The church is an organism. It is the body of Christ, and it is a live body, and Jesus is the head. Now, in the New Testament, the church is both universal and local. By universal, it means it's the redeemed of the Lord through faith in Jesus Christ, going all the way back to the time of Jesus and the apostles, all the way down to the last sinner converted at the end of the age. The church universal, some of it in heaven, some of it down here, some yet to be born again. But most of the references in the New Testament to the church is the church local. It's the churches in Galatia. It's the church in Antioch. It's the church in Rome. Jesus died not just for the church universal. Jesus died for the church local. Jesus died for Lakeview Baptist Church. I want to lift up the local church as absolutely essential in the plan of God across the ages. Not only one body, but look in verse 4, one Spirit. This is an obvious reference to the Holy Spirit. God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. The Spirit is co-equal and co-eternal with God the Father and God the Son. It is the Holy Spirit who convicts a sinner of his need of a Savior and brings him to repentance. It is the Holy Spirit who regenerates a man who is dead in his trespasses and sins and gives him spiritual life. That's called the new birth. If you've not been born again, you're not a true Christian. It's the Spirit of God. It is the supernatural. We are dead in our trespasses and sin, Ephesians chapter 2, but we're quickened, we're made alive by the Spirit of God. It is the Holy Spirit who inspired holy men of old to pen what we know as the Holy Bible. It is the Holy Spirit who baptizes us into the body of Christ. It is the Holy Spirit who fills us as we yield ourselves day by day and moment by moment to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. It is the Holy Spirit who gives us gifts for ministry. One Spirit. One body, one Spirit. Look at the next. Verse 4, one hope. Now, some of you are thinking, one hope. I hope we beat Alabama in the Iron Bowl this year. Well, I do too. I bet our new pastor doesn't. We're going to not make that an issue, okay? We don't divide over that. The hope is not the Braves win the World Series. The hope is the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul said it this way. We look for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's our hope. Not found in this world. It's not found in one political party or another. Good luck with that. I tell you, when the king comes, it's going to get fixed. That's our hope, and he's coming. You say, when, Pastor? I don't know. I'm not on the time and place committee, but I am on the welcoming committee, and I'll be happy to see him when he shows. There is one hope, and we will see him face to face. And when we see our Savior Jesus, we will be like him. Oh, glory. One body, one Spirit. One hope. Verse 5, one Lord. That's Jesus. One Lord in the church. It is not the pastor, nor the staff, or some committee, or the deacons. Jesus is sovereign in his church. He is our master, and there's only one proper response to our master, and that is, yes, Lord, whatever you have for me, the answer is yes. Even before I know what it is, the answer is yes, for you are my Lord. And the Lord is never, ever double-minded. He's not going to tell you to go this way and somebody else to go that way if that's going to create disharmony in the church. Not going to happen. He's not confused. Somebody missed him. Then one faith, verse 5. This is not saving faith here. This is a reference to that body of revealed truth that all true Christians have embraced from the time of the apostles. That would be the inspiration and the trustworthiness and the veracity and the sufficiency of the Bible as the Word of God. That would be the full humanity and the full deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Which would be his virgin birth would be a part of that. That would be the triune nature of God. God is Father, God is Son, God is Spirit. The one faith would include the fact that we are justified by grace alone through faith alone in Christ Jesus alone. There is no other way for a guilty sinner to be justified except by faith in the finished atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ. You reject these doctrines, you're not a Christian. This is what Christians believe. This has been true now for 2,000 years. You reject any of those doctrines, you just started a cult or you just joined a cult. One faith. Next, one baptism. Look in verse 5. This is a reference to spirit baptism. When we come to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the scripture tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we are baptized. Now watch this. We are baptized by one spirit into the body of Christ. So Christians have been immersed into the body of Christ by the Spirit of God. Now, I don't think we do an injustice to the text to say that spirit baptism is sort of taught here, but I believe we can also say here that water baptism, which flows out of spirit baptism. Okay. For instance, the Bible teaches that baptism, Jesus commanded it, make disciples, baptize those who trust in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. You baptize by immersion. The word baptize literally means to dip, to plunge, to submerge, or immerse. It's the same word that was used in antiquity to talk about the sinking of a ship on the high seas. That's how you do it, by immersion. Furthermore, immersion symbolizes the meaning of salvation. When the person is baptized, they go under the water, they're buried, they're raised up out of the water. Now, they're buried in a liquid tomb and raised right back up. Jesus died, was buried, and he rose again. And every baptism is a symbol of the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And second, every baptism is a symbol that the person who is being baptized has died to the old way of life and has been raised to the new way of life through Christ Jesus. That's why occasionally we see people get baptized again, because they walked an aisle when they were 7 or 8 or 10 and they shook the preacher's hand and they said, I love Jesus, and he said, I'll baptize you tonight, and it's just all out of control. Now, we've made some mistakes, but not because we haven't been careful. I've been teaching catechism class for 42 years. And when a child is baptized here, we've done our very best to ascertain that that person really knows Christ. And it's quite common for a child to say to mom or dad, I want to be baptized. They bring the child to see Brother Al, and I interview them, and I say, wait. Wait. Maybe I'm wrong. But thank God we're in a church where we see people baptized routinely. In fact, because I knew I was going to be talking about this one baptism here, I checked the book, and we've had at least one person to baptize every Sunday here in the last 20 Sundays. Praise God for that. That is a sign of God's good favor to us. There's so many more that need Jesus in our town. And then last, verse 6, one God and Father. Now, all who are in Christ have God as their spiritual father. But everybody doesn't have God as their spiritual father. Jesus said in John's gospel to some of those religious devotees of that generation, to some Pharisees, he said, you are of your father, the devil. So if you trusted Christ as your Savior, he's forgiven you of your sins, given you new life, you've been baptized into the body of Christ, you have God as your Father. If not, you have the devil as your father. That's what Jesus said. There's one God and Father. So there we have, these are foundational truths upon which unity is built. When all the people of a given local church embrace one body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all, we will have unity. We have to be fearful, but it's just not automatic. Now I want to share with you in closing three dangers which we as a congregation face, which can fracture our fellowship in the days ahead. I pray, God, let me say this in love, but I feel it strongly. Number one is doctrinal. We've not allowed it. I've had to tap this down for years. We do not divide over the extent of the atonement. Some in our congregation believe that Jesus died for everybody. Some believe Jesus died for the elect. We do not divide over that. But the devil wants to divide us. Next, we're not going to divide over which version of the Bible to use. Whatever their new pastor uses, we're going to be happy about it. We're not going to fuss and say, my version's better than yours. There's not a Greek scholar in this crowd. I got more Greek than anybody in this room except Peter Doyle back there. And I'm telling you, they're all good. It's God's word. Get you a dozen of them and read them all. You might get sanctified. We're not going to divide over the millennium. We have different views on end times, but we do agree that someday the trumpet of God will sound, the dead in Christ will be raised, and Jesus will come, and what a glorious day that will be. And if you start making trouble for Brian Payne over those issues, I'm coming back and I'm going to settle the score with you. You better leave my man alone. So we can fracture over secondary doctrines. And some of these things will never get settled until we meet in that great seminar room in heaven and let Jesus sort us all out. And I think we're all going to be surprised how wrong we were about some of those things. Okay. The second danger that I see we could fracture our fellowship is relational. A spirit of unforgiveness, a spirit of bitterness, a spirit of anger. Somebody in the fellowship hurt my feelings. Somebody took advantage of me. We're not in heaven yet. You're going to get taken advantage of. We got to guard against that. So doctrinal, relational, and then the third one is, for lack of a better term, worldliness. Just loving this world more than we love Jesus and his redeemed children. Worldliness. Now, we have just gone through two major challenges. First, in March, we went on lockdown. Pandemic. And then last September, I tell you, I'm stepping down. That's two traumas to the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. But so far, God's kept us together. I've heard a little yan out there, but it's been, for the most part, minor. But here's what's happened to us. First, it was just me preaching to the camera and the pastor sitting out there. That was from March to mid-June, and then we gradually began to open up, and people started coming back, and then some of our people got the vaccination and felt a little safer. I think you ought to get that vaccination, by the way. I remember how I used to hate to get a shot when I was a kid, but I got over it. But I'm hearing from people that I'm looking right on the camera now. I'm talking to those of you who are joining us online. I hear from a number of you who would give anything if you could be here. But because of your age, because of ongoing health concerns, you really need to stay at home for your own health. But I've talked to you. I've heard your heart. I know you want to be here. And I long for the day when you can come worship safely. But I've heard from a number of others who've said, oh, Brother Al, I just like sitting in my pajamas having another cup of coffee while you preach. Let me ask you this question. Do you think that honors God? Do you really? Do you think God is pleased that when the family gathers on the Lord's Day for the family reunion every Sunday, And you can go to Tigertown and the mall, and you can go to the ballpark, and you can go to the golf course, and you can go anywhere you want to go. But on Sunday, you just stay home because it's more convenient. Then somehow you're not reading the same Bible the rest of us are reading. The day may come when a hammer falls and persecution comes, and we have to worship behind closed doors and basements, like so many of our brothers and sisters do in certain countries of the world. And we have the privilege here to gather here Sunday by Sunday to sing the praises of our King, and you want to stay home? How do you justify that? Next Sunday, our new pastor will be here. This room ought to be full. We ought to greet Brian Payne with a full house. If you have health concerns, don't come. The first time I ever went to Africa, I went to Kenya. And on Sunday, I preached in a brush arbor out on the outskirts of Bomet, Kenya. And sitting there, on the ground was a young lady. And when the service is over, I said to the pastor, my translator, David Khalil, introduce me to this young lady. Show her a picture up there. Yeah, I had dark hair at one time. Let me tell you about her. She had just come to Christ about 2 years earlier, crippled from birth. She lived on the side of a hill. And Pastor David Khalil said every Sunday, without fail, she crawls 1.25 miles one way to come to worship in a Brush Arbor church. And I said, I've got to have my picture made with that lady. Unless you're providentially hindered, you ought to be in the Lord's house on the Lord's day somewhere. You go to the beach, they got churches down there. You go to the mountains, they got churches there. We lose it. We look back, we regret. I'm appealing once again. I'm appealing that it fractures the fellowship of the church when we're not all here for the family reunion on Sunday. It's not an ego trip for me or Brian Payne. It's for the glory of God. It's a testimony to the community. Are you making every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace? Are you? If not, why not? God, our Father, thank you that you sent your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not for our sins only, but for the sins of the world. And we thank you that by his death, burial, and resurrection, the way to paradise has been opened to all who will repent and believe. Oh, God in heaven, give us grace not to take for granted this great, great gift of salvation. And as a result of our adoption into the family of God, together with our brothers and sisters, Sunday by Sunday, to sing your praises, to pray together, to fellowship together, and to hear the word of God explained and proclaimed. Lord, I do pray. I pray for my brother Brian, for Heather and their children, for Lakeview, that in the days to come, Lord God, you continue to show your favor to us. Forgive us when we fail in sin. And grant, God, for every Lakeview member to guard the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. In Jesus' name, amen.